Now I'd like us to turn to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and the words that I want to preach on this evening are found from verse 5 to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And really, I'm preaching on three extracts from those verses. From verse 5, the last words, For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And then the end of verse 6, So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Now, we're almost at the end of this mighty epistle to the Hebrews. Forgive me if I bore you by repeating again what I've had to say so often during the course of this sermons. It's a unique letter in this sense. I don't think that there's any other letter in the New Testament that you could describe, as I've often used the phrase to describe it as a rescue letter. The very title suggests that the people to whom it was being addressed, they were Jews, Hebrews, who've become Christians. And now, because of the difficulties and the troubles that were upon them, were thinking of abandoning their faith in Jesus Christ and going back again to the Judaism out of which they'd been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Things had been difficult for them, and they were wondering whether it was all worth it. And so, in a tremendous variety of ways, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he's reasoning with them, he's pleading with them, sometimes he cajoles them, sometimes he threatens them and rebukes them, he exhorts them, he encourages them, he uses, you might say, every spiritual device at his disposal in order to dissuade them from taking that terrible step of apostatizing from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as he's coming into the last chapter, it's as if he's summing it all up, and he's coming to his conclusion, and you notice that there's something very, very gentle about the way in which he's approaching them and the way in which he's concluding his argument. He's begun in a very down-to-earth and practical way, warning them about the nature of marriage and how God judges adulterers and so on. But then he puts his finger on what I suspect was a very real temptation for them. Let your conversation, and that means not just your talk, it means your whole way of life, let your conversation be without covetousness. And obviously, you don't say something like that to somebody unless you've got good reason to believe that that is a real problem, a real temptation to them. And so it's quite reasonable, isn't it, for us to come to the conclusion that one of the great problems that these Jewish Christians were facing was an economic problem, a problem of money. Here they were as Christians, but money wasn't easy for them to come by. Things were difficult. And I think there's reasons why we can say that about them. I put it to you like this. I suspect that their fellow Jews And that would have been people in their own family, their own friends, perhaps the part of town that they lived in, people that they worked with. They were beginning to turn on them because they looked upon them as traitors and renegades. And consequently, they began to be unkind towards them. Perhaps that unkindness had expressed itself in various economic ways. They might stop employing them. They might stop trading with them. And so these Jewish Christians were beginning to feel the pinch. And as they looked perhaps at their fellow Jews, they were envious of them. Now, it was certainly true in New Testament times, and I think it's been true down through much of history in many different societies, that it isn't usual for Jews ultimately to be poor. I can think back to my school days in Cardiff, and when I was in secondary school, we had quite a number of Jews that were in school with us, and none of them lived in the part of Cardiff that I came from, next door to the docks. They all lived in the more leafy suburbs, Kincoyd and Llanishan and Llandaff and places like that, because you found that most of them came from families that, even though perhaps a generation or two earlier they'd been quite destitute when their predecessors had emigrated to this country and had and sought to establish themselves, even though they'd been, as I say, quite destitute, now through diligence and hard work and the kindness of other fellow Jews, they were on their feet, and more than on their feet, they were economically very well off. And I don't think that would have been untrue in many other places. You can read in recent European history of what were called the pogroms against Jews, particularly in Russia and Eastern Europe, back, a century and more ago now. But very often, those pogroms, they began out of a sense of envy and jealousy against the Jews at their comparative prosperity. And sometimes, of course, not to absolve the Jews from any blame, sometimes those Jews, I think, they were not really as they should have been in their dealings with other people. But it all underlines the point that, generally speaking, Jews, maybe through some sort of commercial ability that they seem to have as a nation, but they end up more towards the top of the pile than the bottom of the pile sociologically. But here, it seems, things were different. Maybe that had been the case, but it was no longer. Now they were beginning to discover that things were hard. Their fellow Jews didn't want them. And of course the Gentiles didn't want them either, because they looked upon them as oddities. They dressed differently, their food laws were different, their social customs were distinctive, and so you might say they were looked upon as awkward and different. And so here were these Jewish Christians, and, well, they were between a rock and a hard place. Their fellow Jews didn't want them, the Gentiles didn't want them. And the result was that their economic situation went down and down. And so, as the writer comes towards his final statements towards them, this is what he says: "Let your conversation, let your way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Now, I read from that fourth chapter of Philippians, because there the Apostle Paul, giving a little bit more of his personal biographical history, you remember, well, he's told us in the third chapter that because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So Paul wasn't somebody, as it were, the equivalent of an armchair theologian. He was speaking out of real experience. He had been rich, but now he was poor. And he was poor because he was a Christian. But he says in that fourth chapter that I read to you, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then he goes on to express his gratitude to them, to the church at Philippi, for a gift that they'd sent him where nobody else was bothering with him. Well, maybe it was something that these Hebrew Christians would have well understood. They were hard up. They were not what they had been from a financial point of view. And they looked with envious glances at people round about them, and particularly looking back to their days simply as Jews, when they had full and plenty, and not only were they experiencing a measure of deprivation, but they found that that experience was turning into jealousy and envy, covetousness. That's the warning that's given to us. So here the apostle, as he writes to them, he says, you know, be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're grumbling, perhaps, about the things that you've lost? Well, here's something that you will never lose. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And of course, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Indeed, if you go right back to, first of all, the book of Deuteronomy, and then to the next book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, you discover almost at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 31, God is speaking through Moses, first of all to the people, and then specifically to Joshua. Moses is about to die, and in that sense, the children of God, the children of Israel, they would have felt themselves to have been bereft. And so he speaks to them, first of all, and this is what he says. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. That was spoken to the generality of the children of Israel. And then you read in the next verse, and Moses called unto Joshua, and unto him said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Well, it's as if that wasn't enough. Because you turn on just a few chapters and you come into the book of Joshua, and by this time Moses is dead, and the leader of the nation is Joshua. They're about to enter into the promised land, and God speaks to Joshua. And it's very interesting what he says. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. And that's the quotation that lies behind this word that the writer of Hebrews gives to these people. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. What does it matter, he says, if your fellow Jews turn on you? What does it matter if the Gentiles amongst whom you live, they want nothing to do with you, they're increasingly hostile to you, they may persecute you? This is something that is absolutely reliable. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And of course, it's a promise not just to these rather limited Jewish Christians, It's a promise that comes across the ages to all the people of God. It comes to us this evening. The promise still holds true. He hath said, he's never revoked it, he's never denied it or gone back on it in any sense at all. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So be content with such things as ye have. Perhaps it's a word that's necessary in some evangelical circles in these days, because you've probably all heard of what's generally known as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It tries to teach that God wants you to be rich, God wants you to be healthy, and if you're rich and you're healthy, you're happy, you've got nothing to worry about. And they suggest, therefore, that if you're not rich, if you're not healthy, there must be some cause of sin that lies behind it. And if you don't deal with that cause, then things are likely to get worse. But if you do deal with it, well, days of health and prosperity will get back to you. And, of course, I can never understand how anybody reading the New Testament can come to that conclusion. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never even had anywhere to lay his head. He was poor. The Apostle Paul, in that verse that I just quoted to you, he says, for the sake of Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things. And presumably the same thing was happening to these Jewish Christians. There's no promise to Christians in the New Testament that they're going to be either healthy or wealthy. We're human beings. We live in a sinful world. We suffer the afflictions and the deficiencies of this world. And our hope is beyond that. Our hope is not as the hope of so many people in this world is, in things that are tangible, things that are here and now. Our hope is a spiritual hope, and one day in heaven we shall have our reward. Well, you might say it applies to us. It certainly does, but it was a very relevant word to these people. He hath said. And you know who it is that's spoken it? It's God. And nothing that God says ever falls to the ground. Nothing that God says has to be corrected because he's made a mistake. What God says is absolutely true. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Other people may do so, but I never will. And that was a tremendous comfort to these people. And so that's how the writer, I say in many ways, it's a very gentle passage of Scripture. You go to other passages and, well, they're fearsome. You remember the verses that I read to you from the end of the previous chapter last week? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You might say there's almost something ferocious in its warning about that. But here, it's all gentleness. It's as if the writer is saying, yes, those other things, they are true, but these are the truths that you need. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then you notice he does something that I suspect those of us who are Christians often fail to do. He reasons from that to a conclusion. You see, if you think about it for a moment, what he has just said is it's the word of God. The God who has spoken that word, he's absolutely reliable, he's all-powerful, he never needs to change his opinion, because from the very beginning, he's absolutely right. And, well, you then listen to that. And you say, well, if that is true, what consequences follow? And notice the consequence that he immediately moves on to. Verse 6. so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And actually, it's another quotation, this time from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 118 to be precise. And there in that 118th Psalm, you've got in verse 6 these words, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" And that's the very quotation that is used by the writer here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And the modern versions, they print it as a question, as it is in Psalm 118. "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" And you see, again, it's a conclusion, isn't it? If the Lord is my helper, well, what difference can anybody make to me? There's nobody that's greater than God. There's nobody that's kinder and more loving than God. There may be all the hatred, all the animosity of the world directed against me. So what? How can that touch me if this God is behind me and is my God? So he says, "We may boldly say," not with hesitation and uncertainty, but with utter confidence and assurance, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And when you think of what they could do, and undoubtedly what probably happened to some of these before many years were to pass, as maybe not just their fellow Jews, but the Roman authorities turned upon them with hatred and bitter persecution, and some of them perhaps had to pay for their faith with their life. This is not just theoretical teaching that he's giving. It's something that really speaks to their condition. Well, he says, you need to think about who God is and work out the conclusions from that. If he is your God, is he going to abandon you? Is he going to let you down? Is he going to fail you at your point of need? Whatever men might do against you, no, you can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and therefore you will not fear what man shall do unto you." And that's the second thing. So you see, again, he's encouraging them. He's lifting them up. Yes, he says, "I understand your situation. I sympathize with all your fears, all your apprehensions, all the pressures that are upon you. It isn't easy to be poor, surrounded by people who may be comparatively rich and have got no concern for you. I understand all that. But what is that in comparison with the fact that you have this God who will never leave you nor forsake you, this God who's made these glorious promises to be your helper? Where do men fit in against this God?" So that's the second promise that he gives them. Two of them, from the Old Testament. And then he moves on. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God." He's speaking about their spiritual leaders in their church or churches, "whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." There's that word again. It means the end of their way of life. What's the purpose, the aim of their way of life? And then there comes this verse. "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Have you forgotten that? Isn't that what he seems to be asking them? Haven't you somehow sidelined the Lord Jesus Christ? And in sidelining him, it's as if you're denying this great truth about him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That's not something that you can say about anybody else, is it? You and I can't say it about ourselves, can we? Particularly you get older, well, you've got to face the truth that you're not what you used to be, either physically, maybe mentally, or all sorts of ways. And it begins to show sometimes, even in our appearance. We change, but from the point of character, point of view of character. We often change, don't we? Persons can have certain strengths of character at some time in their lives, but for whatever reason, as the years go by, these things seem to get eroded, and again, they're not the men, they're not the women that they used to be. You can't rely upon them, you can't depend on them in the way that once you would have taken for granted. They've changed, and they haven't changed for the better, they've changed for the worse. We see so many illustrations of it on all sides, and indeed, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we would say that people, as they look at us, they surely could say exactly that same thing, make the same criticism of us. But of Jesus, he doesn't change. All that he was, he is, and he ever will be. Now, isn't that something wonderful as you read the Gospels and you go through these four books that begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're filled with the sayings of Jesus, the actions of Jesus. They give you this wonderful biography of the life of Jesus. And you know that each of those Gospels, they end with the death of Jesus and then with his resurrection. He isn't dead. He's alive. And all that he was, he is, and amazingly, he ever shall be. So as you read the Gospels, as you see there maybe a word of kindness, a word of compassion, some incisive word that he speaks into a desperate situation, you realize he's the same Jesus. When I'm in that trouble, I can come to him, and all that he was then, he will be to me now. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And it's as if the writer is saying, look, in turning away from Christ, you're abandoning that. You're more or less dismissing and downgrading the Lord Jesus Christ to the level of any other ordinary human being, changeable and fallible. But he isn't like that. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. I remember many years ago now, probably more than 40 years ago, I went to an association meeting, and they usually had a preacher for one of the services, and they did on this occasion. It was an old man from West Wales, and he preached a very simple sermon on this text, and he had 3 points. Jesus Christ is the same in his person. Jesus Christ is the same in his power. Jesus Christ is the same in his promises. I've never forgotten his headings at any rate. I want to use them this evening. Jesus Christ is the same in his person. All that you read of him there, the incarnate Son of God, the one who was absolutely true and righteous in all that he said and did, that same Lord Jesus Christ is just as he was then, he is now, and ever will be. He's the same in his person. He's the same in his power. You think of the situations, many of them that he faced, that from a human point of view, they were absolutely impossible situations. He faced, you might say, all the forces of nature raging against him. And what does he do? He stands up in that storm-tossed boat and he says, peace, be still. And immediately there's a great calm. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus and the body is decomposing and stinking. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does come forth. They take off the bandages, the shrouds in which he was wrapped. And there he is, restored to life again. That's power, isn't it? And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke them, oh, they were with power. And they went home to the hearts of men. And what the writer is saying here is this. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, his power is undiminished. All that he was, he is, and ever will be. And then he went on to say, his promises are still the same. They still hold absolutely and effectively, just as they did when he first spoke them, when he was here physically on the earth. And he began to list off some of the great promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially, you know, as you move on towards his death that last night when he was with his disciples who were so distraught and distressed, he pours out promise after promise to them, giving them the assurance of his love and of his presence and of his victory. And the point is very simple. The promises of Jesus Christ, they are as true today as they were when he spoke them here on earth. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And you might say that in one sense is the culminating argument of this epistle. Why should you remain faithful to him? Because he's always the same. He never changes. He never grows less than he was. He is always fully God, fully man. He always is able to be with you, to comfort you, to help you, to guide you, to lead you on, to overcome all the obstacles that Satan might be placing against you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, without going into a whole series of rebukes to them and warnings and threatenings, he doesn't need to do that. He's done plenty of that already. He just sets before them positively the promises of God. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Can I ask you, my friend, do you have him? Is your faith in him? Or do you just know various truths about him, but you don't know him personally? Oh, you must come to him. You must ask him to receive you. Can you think of anybody in the Gospels that came to Jesus like that and was sent away disappointed? He not only had words for them, he had love to them, and he received them, and he'll receive you. Whatever your trouble is, bring it to Jesus. His grace will be sufficient for you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.